Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to Glenshaw Valley Presbyterian Church. It's wonderful to have you here today on this beautiful day. I don't have much in the way of announcements, but we do want to give you an update from the PNC. So AJ is going to come up here and give you an update on the PNC.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
When we started the process, we had a minimum of 54 applicants for the position of pastor here at Glenshaw Valley. Through our work, we narrowed it down to 7 or 8 candidates, all of which have been contacted except for one, and we're leaving messages and haven't received an answer back from that candidate. Three of the people have turned us down, so we have the one in limbo, and we have 3 definite candidates. The process now is to personally interview those candidates, whether in person or by Skype, and then it goes, I believe, to Presbytery for their interview,
COM,
and then we might be having a pastor very soon. We've been working every week now for the past month to expedite the process. Are there any questions? Okay, thank you.
My friends, this is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Our call to worship is from Ephesians chapter 2. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but members of the household of God.
We are built upon the foundation which Christ Jesus himself has formed.
In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple.
In the Lord, we are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God.
Let us worship God. I invite you now to come together and join to sing, because we are going to come, Christians, and join to sing. Hymn number 267. Now join together for our prayer of confession this morning. Give us, O Lord, a humble spirit, that we may never presume upon your mercy, but live always as those who have been forgiven much. Make us tender and compassionate toward any who may be overtaken by temptation, remembering how we have fallen in times past and may yet fall again. Make us watchful and sober-minded, looking even unto you for grace to stand upright and to persevere unto the end. Through your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Friends, remember that Christ is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. It is Christ who reconciles us both to God in one body through the cross. Through Christ, live in the assurance that you are indeed forgiven and be joined together as fellow Christians of God's household. Recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now one more act before you sit down. Let's turn to our neighbors around us and extend the peace of Christ. Next on our agenda, we have a congregational anthem. And because it says congregational before the anthem, it's not a choral anthem. That means we become the choir this morning. So we're going to sing Shout to the Lord. And as you follow it on both these screens over here, it's a song that all of us know very, very well.
Thank you. Good morning.
Good morning.
I have a few prayer requests. The first one is for Diane Coldershock and her daughter, Paula, and her family. They have been affected by the floods that were in the south, down in the South Hills. The second one is from John and Carol Kane. Prayers for safe travel for daughter Stephanie, and continued prayers for granddaughter Skylar's safety while she is in Cincinnati, and continued prayers for neighbor Jim Arend and his family. The next one is for Jenny Reinhardt's daughter, Amy. Thank God for the continued improvements of my daughter. Prayers worked, but more are needed for further healing and strength. Her condition is still serious, but is improved. And one for Kathy's mother, Cora. She is having severe knee pain from arthritis, and then it was twisted. Prayers for healing for pain relief. And the last one is for me. I am having surgery on my eyes on Tuesday. Just prayers for successful surgery that I might be able to see again.
Oh my gosh. Thank you. Our hymn of meditation is number 156, Sing of God Made Manifest. And I'm going to allow you to sit down. Why don't we just remain seated for this particular one?
Thank you.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you ask us to seek you while you are near. You ask us to call upon you while you may be found. May we never become so callous as to forget that the gift of prayer is the most vital and intimate link we have with you, that by merely opening up our hearts to you, we thereby receive a strength and a guidance that you alone can give. Forgive us for all the pride. Forgive us for all the presumption that causes us to neglect prayer or to reduce it to chatter or small talk. Deliver us from all our self-sufficiency, from all our spiritual laziness or even doubts that we might have concerning your faithfulness, that prayer might truly become the most important spiritual resource in our lives. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who cared for the most vulnerable among us, who commanded his disciples, "Allow the little children to come unto me," we pray that through your Spirit you would help expedite the reunion of those children, presently segregated in holding facilities, back to their parents, whether they are here illegally or not. And may we not forfeit the reputation that America has earned throughout the years as a beacon of hospitality, as a welcomer of the stranger both at our door and in our midst. In light of that great debate regarding immigration that has consumed our nation over the past couple of years, we ask that you would help heal us this morning of any divisions we may have, not just in our nation, but certainly in our homes and our families, our churches and our workplaces, that whatever differences there may be that divide brother from brother and sister from sister, help us to overcome them. Help us to seek reconciliation amongst ourselves. If there be any pride, any resentment, any jealousy, any distrust or anger, in the name of the power of Christ, may we demonstrate a similar brokenness and repent of such attitudes and always seek your forgiveness. We unite our hearts with those who suffer this morning, whether in mind or body or in spirit, for those who struggle alone and so look to us for support. By remembering the death and resurrection of Jesus, your Son, we discover how the power of death has been defeated and how each of us has by faith been born into an everlasting hope. May those who yet mourn sow tears of joy from out of the depths of their deep sorrow. We thank you for healings that have come, for prayers that have been answered, and we have confidence that our concerns and needs, spoken and unspoken, have been received into your care. Thank you for a successful General Assembly in our denomination the past 2 weeks that concludes today in St. Louis. And may the many discussions and the many decisions made on behalf of Presbyterian congregations all over this country lead to the benefit of the church in your world. Hear us, we pray, for our request for strength, for peace, for pardon, for health, for salvation, and for joy. And we pray these things in the name of Christ himself, who taught his own disciples to pray by saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And with that, I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward to receive this morning's offering. Thank you for the opportunity to worship with these wonderful people, our church family, on this day.
Thank you for the blessings you continue to pour out on us, so much which is undeserved, so much that we don't even know what to do with the things that we do have. And so our prayer now is that you would help us to use these tithes and offerings and gifts, use them for this church, but especially for the furtherance of your kingdom here and abroad, that others may come to know and experience that same love, that same grace, that same mercy and forgiveness we find through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
I got up this morning and said, "Thank you, God, for another day that I can be of service to you."
Amen.
This is John 2, 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stones, water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that became wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called to the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you,
man. Would you pray with me one more time? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Generally speaking, more weddings tend to take place in June than in any other month. At least the ones that I've conducted, most of them have been. Now, I think there are a number of reasons for this. June derives its name from Juno, who was the Roman goddess of marriage. And it was thought by many that the couples who married in June would be blessed with prosperity and with happiness. But then you come to this odd fact, that during medieval times, a person usually took just one bath a year. Not a week, not a month, one bath a year, most often in May or June. And so by marrying in June, they'd smell relatively more fresh than at any other time of the year. But that's also how the custom of the bride carrying the bouquet of flowers down the center aisle originated, because by doing so, it helped hide the body odor. So there was a very practical reason why brides did that early on, and it's carried through as a tradition to this day. Well, I don't know whether the account that we're looking at this morning actually occurred in June or not, but it is clearly meant to be a celebration of great occasion, as all weddings are meant to be. They represent the most important decision that two individuals will ever make. A marriage ceremony between two individuals is intended to mark the beginning of a whole new relationship. One, it is hoped, will mature and long endure throughout their lives together. However, with one out of every two couples now trending in the divorce courts, you have to wonder whether divorce has become too easy, or, as a friend of mine insists, no, it's marriage that has become too easy. Well, no one ever expects to hear that the wedding itself, with all of the pomp and all of the circumstance, was the high point in the relationship. Although there are many cases where a couple says, "I do," and that becomes the high point of their marriage together. Ernest Borgnine was the Hollywood actor who won the Academy Award in 1955 for his movie Marty, was married five times. The third time to the gravel-voiced comedian Ethel Merman.
7 years older than Borgnine, Merman was married 3 times herself and newly divorced from the president of Continental Airlines. In 1964, the two met at a cocktail party, and soon after they were engaged, with Merman telling everyone, "I've never really been in love before." Borgnine countered by saying, "Love at first sight is no myth. Wham, that's it. I'm as happy as a bug in a rug. This will last forever. You can bet your dime on it." Well, the ceremony took place in the back of Borgnine's home with 50 white doves, thousands of dollars worth of flowers, 38 violinists playing romantic music. Then the couple left for a honeymoon vacation in the Far East. Well, with such a wedding as that, you would have thought that Borgnine would have won that bet, that it would be a union that would last forever. However, 11 days into the wedding, Borgnine was already filing for divorce with accusations of terrible tempers and extreme cruelty flying back and forth. Merman joked afterwards, "If you blinked, you missed it." While Ernie himself commented, "I was married to a lovely lady who was a star. I was married to her for 32 days, and that was enough." This morning's New Testament text from John also concerns such a ceremony, although I hope it had a much better outcome. It is a wedding celebration in a small town named Cana in Galilee, not far from where Jesus grew up. Coincidentally, this past week, archaeologists announced that they believe they have actually found the location of Cana. In an area that is known as Kerbet Cana, meaning the ruins of Cana, some 9 miles from Nazareth, they found a cave that contained a sarcophagus lid inscribed with Maltese-style crosses. It looked like it had been turned on its side to serve as a kind of altar, with the top worn smooth, perhaps by pilgrims who placed their hands upon it during prayer. Nearby, they found 6 stone vessels as well as space for 4 more vessels. Said Tom McCulloch, an archaeologist and one of the discoverers, "The presence of 6 stone jars above an altar in a shrine underneath a possible location of the wedding at Cana strongly suggests that the early Christians of the Byzantine era believed that this was the Cana from the Gospels." They discovered that just this past week. But regardless whether the actual location of Jesus' first miracle or not was there, we do know that weddings were a complicated thing. The wedding was preceded by a betrothal, which, if broken, required going through the same procedure that a divorce required. The nuptials would take place on Wednesday if the bride was a virgin, but they would take place on a Thursday if the bride was a widow. They were often held in the evening, with the bridegroom and his friends going by a torchlight procession to the home of the bride. Only the bridegroom and his closest friends entered the bride's home, while the others waited outside for them. Once inside, that's when and where the wedding ceremony took place. Then there was another procession, this time with all of those interested in going to the home of the bridegroom. And here the marriage feast was held. And this was often a very lengthy affair that could last as long as an entire week. Well, this wedding scene here in John actually serves as Jesus' coming out party. He had just been baptized and was now ready to inaugurate his ministry. And where does his ministry begin? At a wedding feast where he changes something old into something entirely new. According to our account, the real drama occurs when the host runs low on wine and Mary takes it upon herself to make sure that more is supplied. She approaches Jesus and asks, "Jesus, there's no more wine. Is there anything you can do about it?" Now, please keep in mind, she is not asking Jesus here to turn water into wine. I'm sure it never entered in her head, nor do I believe she thought that Jesus could even do such a thing. But she wanted Jesus to run down to the local liquor store and get some more wine in order to save the host from further embarrassment. That they had run out of wine was a terrible humiliation for the host, and Mary takes it upon herself to see that it doesn't ruin the celebration. We are told that Jesus first instructs the servants to fill 6 water jars, each capable of holding up to 20 gallons of water.
Now, these jars had been standing there empty because they were meant to be used for Jewish purification rites. It's funny, as I was writing this, I thought back 30-some years ago when I was in northwestern Pennsylvania. I was pastoring a church just outside of Titusville. And I was a member of the local ministerium. And one fall, they decided we're going to have a revival throughout the community. And it was assigned for each minister to preach in a different church on a different text. You know, and so I was accorded the opportunity to preach at the local Free Methodist Church on a Wednesday night, with the text being Jesus and the wedding at Cana. And I was going along fine until I got to the part where Jesus was asked to provide some more alcohol. Now, if you know anything about Free Methodists, they are about as straight-laced, as holiness-oriented, as fundamentalist as you can possibly be. Now, that's not wrong. That's nothing bad about that. But that's just the mindset of the congregation that I was speaking to on that evening. And so I proceeded to tell them in all truthfulness, because this is what happens. Mary says to Jesus, I need you to run down to the local liquor store and pick up some more hooch, because we're all out. And right at that point, I could see that I had created drama that wasn't there only a minute before. There was one woman grasping her heart, and I thought she was going into the coronary. Oh! And there was a couple in the back who started laughing, and there were a couple of men over here. You could see it registered their amazement at what I had just said. And then I stopped. And I said, let me explain something to you. I said, now there is a Greek word for non-fermented grape juice, and it never occurs in the Bible. The word that is used is fermented, and it was common for people to drink fermented grape juice. But I said, what you try to do is perform an even greater miracle than Jesus by taking wine and transforming it back into water, which is illegitimate, which you cannot do. And at that, I continued into my sermon, and there was no problem afterwards. You know, when I was growing up, my father would return from the grocery store with a package of effervescent drink tablets called fizzies. Now, fizzies were quite popular back in the 50s and 60s. You would drop one into a glass of plain water, and it would begin bubbling and fizzing, just like an Alka-Seltzer, until the water was transformed into a strange fruit-flavored drink, cherry, orange, root beer, and the like. I remember my father telling me and my brother, you know, if you ever put one of those things in your mouth and swallow it and drink water, your stomach's going to explode. So you can bet I never put one of them in my mouth. Truthfully, though, I did enjoy the fizzing action a heck of a lot more than I did the taste of the subsequent soda that it produced, which was pretty terrible. Well, Jesus doesn't just add and insert an additive like fizzies. Rather, he made something altogether different out of this water. He made new wine out of it and in old containers. This new wine was in fact so superior to the original wine that the celebrants had been drinking that upon tasting it, the master of ceremonies could not believe that the best wine had been saved for last. Where the usual practice was for people to bring out the best wine at the beginning, when people were still sober and their palates were still sensitive, by the end of the evening, people would be so drunk, they didn't care what was served, they'd drink it all and it all tasted the same to them. Well, here, the best wine was being saved for last. What is this new wine that Jesus had come to bring? Whatever it is, Jesus is not only telling us that the wine Jesus provides is abundant, but it is such a great quality that there is nothing like it on all the earth. A number of New Testament references picture the kingdom of God in terms of a great banquet, specifically a wedding feast, overflowing with much fine wine. Jesus told his disciples that many would come from east and west to sit at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets in the kingdom of God in that last day. He told a parable in which the kingdom of heaven was compared to a king who threw a great marriage feast for his son. And so he sends his servants out into the highways and byways to see what is holding them back, why they aren't coming to the celebration. And when they all come up with individual excuses, the king says, well, we'll open it up to everybody so all may enjoy the fruits of this banquet. And then in Revelation, the people of God are told to rejoice and give God glory because it was time for the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's when the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and the bride, the church, have made themselves ready for the great occasion. In other words, the kingdom of God is described in God's word as a great celebration. It is a wonderful feast filled with wine of abundance and joy and peace. And like most marriage celebrations, where there is much dancing and laughter and fellowship and delight, this is what the kingdom of God is meant to be. As Paul told the church in Rome, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But it is important for us to recognize just how significant this scene is of Jesus performing his very first miracle where? At a wedding ceremony. What we witness here is the very first thing Jesus does as God's appointed deliverer. And it is to publicly demonstrate through this act of changing water into wine how his ministry will usher in a transformation unlike any that others have ever seen. It will inaugurate a whole new era in people's relationship to God, to each other, and in the way they celebrate that relationship. The old wine had run out, and Christ the Messiah was here to bring the new. This new wine had been created in the old vessels of Jewish purification rites, symbolizing that the traditionalism and the legalism represented by Judaism and the law were now obsolete. The ancient system of sacrifices and law-keeping was about to be toppled and replaced with an entirely new freedom in the spirit that the people had never known, had never experienced before. And so the real miracle in our story is not that Jesus takes pots full of water and transforms them into the finest of Chardonnays. Rather, as a transformation takes place between the bride and the groom by entering into a deep, abiding relationship with each other, the taking of two very unique and separate individuals and the making of them as one, so too does Christ promise a transformation to take place in our own lives as we enter into a deep and abiding relationship with him. Thus, the marriage that took place in Canaan is actually meant to point to something even greater than a festive wedding in a small town in Galilee. It anticipates the marriage that will eventually take place between Christ and his church. For John, it serves as a sign of how once we enter into a marriage covenant with our Lord, we can experience a whole new life with an entirely new future for ourselves. By experiencing the grace and the love that comes from one who walks beside us day after day, who eventually takes up residency within our hearts so that our hearts now become his new home, then just like the marriage couple, we become completely new persons ourselves. As St. Paul wrote in his second letter to the church at Corinth, therefore, if any person be in Christ, he or she is now a new creature. The olds are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Thus, the point of the story is to show that Jesus is not merely a miracle worker who could do something fabulous, such as transform water into wine like nobody else could do, but rather it was intended to point out that he was first and foremost a transformer of the human condition. That God can take old containers filled with nothing but water and then transform it into the most desirable wine that the world has ever tasted. And this was in evidence throughout the rest of the Gospels. How whenever Jesus came into contact with Jesus, when people came into contact with Jesus, they were never again the same. That he changed them at their very core, and he imbued them with a whole new power. Similarly, when he takes old containers such as ourselves, with our old habits and our old desires and our destructive old memories, then fills us with new wine, that is, with healthy habits and righteous desires and a newfound sense of freedom that we've never known before, we are indeed new.
That is what the good news is all about. It is God's assurance of pardon, reminding us that we are already accepted by Him, that we are already forgiven, that we've already become God's children and heirs of an imperishable inheritance, that we are, in fact, new. In the prologue of John's Gospel, which is found in the previous chapter, chapter 1, John tells us, from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Not just grace, mind you, but grace upon grace. In other words, with our Lord's entrance into the world, we are now the recipients of an abundance of grace, of an abundance of joy, of an abundance of peace, of an abundance of mercy, which, unlike the wine that was being served on that wedding day, will never run out and enjoys jars which will never run dry. Because what you see, what makes God's grace gracious in the first place, is that He comes to us just as we are. Dirty, selfish, greedy, proud, broken, sorrowful, afraid. And then you know what He does? He accepts us. He forgives us. And He comforts us back to health. We can never earn this love. We can never work for His forgiveness. We can only receive it as He makes it available to us. It comes to us free and unconditional. And if we step out in faith and accept how through God's Son, Jesus Christ, we have been forgiven and reconciled to Himself, then we will immediately begin to see the old life replaced with the new. Each of us transformed by the love and the grace of God. And when you are able to see and experience such love and acceptance as that, then know that you have already joined the wedding party and that the celebration is about to begin. Let us pray. Dear friend, whose presence in the house, whose gracious word benign, could once at Cana's wedding feast change water into wine, come visit us, and when dull work grows weary line on line, revive our souls and let us see life's water turned to wine. Amen and amen. Our closing hymn is Come Behold the Feast of Heaven, number 511.
Taste and see the Lord is good.
satisfy you